All right. Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace Bible Church Adult Bible Fellowship class. This is Psalms of Ascent. Today is April 12th, 2026. My name is Chris Whitlinger. There used to be a script up here, but
oh, yeah?
Yeah, I forgot the script. I just remember pieces of it, so I just say it at some point in time. All right, Psalms of Ascent, we're going to continue on. There are this week and two more weeks. So this week we'll do Psalm 130, next week Psalm 132, and the 26th will be Psalms 133 and 134. So we've had to cut a few out, but it's just the nature of being time constrained. So we're in Psalm 130 today. So if you guys want to turn there. And I will go ahead and read that for us. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So, three lessons, if you will. I've mentioned many times the book, Worshiping on the Way. I don't need to get it out. This is how he organizes, Jonathan Cruz organizes Psalm 130. It resonated. So we're going to borrow his outline from Psalm 130. We're going to learn what gets us down, what gets us up, and what keeps us going. So what gets us down? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So the word for depths here is used four of the times in the Hebrew Bible, and in four other instances, it is connected with water. So, for all you Bible scholars, what does water symbolize in Scripture? What, Nathan?
The Gentiles.
Gentiles?
The other nations.
Other nations, what else?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit.
What else?
Purification.
Cleansing.
Cleansing. All right.
Life.
It means a lot. It's an unfair question because water does symbolize a ton of things in Scripture. When it is, in this sense, when we're talking about deep water or the depths of water, it really carries with it a sense of burden or overwhelm or chaos. And so, if you look at Isaiah 51:10, was it not you who dried up the seas, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Ezekiel 27:34, now you are wrecked by the seas and the depths of the water. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. Earlier in Psalms, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Again in Psalms, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. So we can see here when water especially is connected with the depths or deepness, then the idea is chaos or burden. And so when our psalmist here is talking about the depths that I cry to you, he's not talking physically about a pit. Right. He's talking about this sense or this place of chaos and burden and overwhelming flood. Once again, hopefully we're beginning to see the theme throughout all the Psalms, but as we've been studying the Psalms of Ascent, that the plea for mercy is with expectation. This is not a plea for mercy or a plea that God would hear him as he cries out to him. with a casual hope, with just I'm gonna cry out, and maybe God is there, and maybe God will hear me, and maybe God cares. There is no sense of maybe in any of our pleas, especially the psalmist's pleas for mercy, because we have expectation. Let your ears be attentive. There is no depth too deep where God cannot or will not hear your cry. Jonah was saved from the waters surrounding him, and God heard him even in the belly of the fish. Nineveh was in the depths of sin and debauchery unlike any other ancient civilization, and God relented and showed mercy. So there is no physical depth, even the belly of a fish, or moral depth to which God will not respond to a plea of mercy.
Amen.
And so, and as a bit of a side note, whenever someone would say, well, like in the case of Nineveh, Jonah's message was 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Right? That no, get it together. Just here's the word that the Lord has for you. You guys have 40 days to live, basically. And one of the cases against God's immutability or sovereignty is, well, if that's true, then why does he change his mind? But let us remember that in every declaration or pronouncement of judgment is an implied invitation to repent. Okay? And so whenever we hear judgment spoken of in Scripture, whether it's explicitly stated or not, there is always an invitation to repent. So God didn't change his mind with Nineveh. He just simply responded to the plea for mercy, to repentance. In all of Scripture, God in his mercy condescends. I practice that word a lot. I shouldn't mess it up today. Shouldn't say condensation. Condescend. Consider even the Tower of Babel, right? A city of people ascending to reach God's heights. And you can contrast that with Revelation 21, when the city of God descends from the new heaven. Right? God's plan has always, from all eternity, been to descend and be with his people. The culmination of redemptive history is God's dwelling place, descending from the new heaven and dwelling among his people. So we don't try to reach him in our pleas for mercy. We don't try to ascend to him. We are expecting and pleading that he will bend down to us. The let your ears be attentive almost has a sense of bend your ear down, stoop down to hear me. And even as the Israelites ascend to the dwelling place of God three times a year, it is to meet with a God who has condescended to dwell in their presence. Moving on, so let's take a look at this psalm. To what do we attribute the psalmist's burden? Often, the calamity, the pain, the suffering is very general. Generally written in the Psalms so that they are not specified or pigeonholed to one specific thing. You know, if it was a plea of David for when he was starving to death and he specified that, then maybe we might be able to throw that Psalm out, right? Well, maybe I'm never going to be starving to death. I obviously never have starved to death. And so maybe that psalm doesn't apply. The psalms were written very generally so that there is no pigeonholing or specificity that would exclude our use of them. So there's a generality here to the sense, but we can still understand what the psalmist's burden is. If you look through the psalm, what stands out to you is maybe what is weighing down the psalmist's soul here.
Iniquities.
Whose iniquities?
Their iniquities.
Israel's.
His own, right? How do we know this?
Verse 8.
He will redeem Israel from his iniquities. Anywhere else?
the kind of center of the psalm is verse 5, which is all about waiting on the Lord for him to do what he will do. And I think we could say, oh, well, there's these iniquities, and there's supplications, and there's forgiveness, but it's a casting of dependence upon the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, save Israel, but again, that's all thrust on the center beam of, Lord, we are waiting on you to do what you would do as the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Good. And so, if we're moving through the psalm, we hear, out of the depths I cry to you. Our first question might be, what depths? Or what depths are you in? Or why are you in those depths? I think as we move to verse 3, excuse me. O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Right? And so obviously his own sin is on his heart and is troubling his soul here. I shouldn't say obviously. I believe that what is burdening the psalmist here is his own iniquity. That's what's weighing him down. External trials and circumstantial suffering do not bring us down to the depths like the recognition of our own sin. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like you were drowning in the deep waters of your own sinfulness? Do we think of our sin as a light or a trivial thing? It's not that bad. It's getting better. It used to be way worse. Let me remind you that we often think light of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior, right? If Christ is not beautiful to us, if Christ is not all-powerful and majestic and something wholly unlike us, might I suggest that you think too lightly of your sin? Okay? So, Spurgeon, he's sometimes worth quoting. Should we be... So, the next question I had, and maybe as you guys are working through this, this isn't a question that comes to your own mind, but the psalmist here is Old Testament, Old Covenant. We have the eternal sacrifice and the blood of Christ that has bought our redemption. Should we ever be in a state of mind or soul that says, because of the weight of my own sin, I'm in the depths and I cry out to you, O Lord, I'm begging you for mercy? Is that contrary to the present-day Christian's position in Christ of forgiveness, to ever have this sense of being in the depths or burdened by the recognition of our own sin?
I think we can do.
Okay.
I mean, I think there's a place, there's definitely a place that we can be there, especially if we've strayed away from a right relationship with the Lord, and then we're, you know, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're returning to that. I mean, there's got to be a feeling of deep sorrow for what we've done, especially when we're not walking with the Lord.
Mm. Okay. Anyone else?
You disagree?
No.
Oh.
We're not waiting, though.
Mm-hmm.
He is the judge, but he's not standing over us, like, ready to judge us. He's already taken care of our sin for Christ.
And I guess that's the what Paul presents as probably a logical question. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? If we are forgiven, if God does give grace in our sin, to our sin, because of our sin, and grace is good, then, and if we get more grace by sinning, Paul is saying the next question you might ask is, well, shouldn't we just keep sinning to get the good thing that God gives us called grace? And so there's I don't want to call them opposite ends of the spectrum in a right and a wrong sense, but there is, I remember one time someone saying, what is, when I was talking about confessing sin and being assured of pardon, and the person said, well, what's the point of assuring ourselves of pardon? We know we're forgiven, right? We know we're forgiven. So why do we need to speak the words of God to our sin as a reminder of our pardon? And I think that might lean towards that camp of we're forgiven. You know, I mean, don't get down on yourself. Don't feel guilty. Don't really let that weight of sin sink in, because we are forgiven. April?
In Romans, just after that, though, he goes through the talking about things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And, oh, wretched man that I am, you shall deliver me through this body of death. That, to me, sounds like someone who's weighed down in the depths of the day-to-day tension.
Good.
Between a state of forgiveness and walking in the Spirit, and a state of condemnation because you are walking in the flesh.
Mm.
And we don't live in that state of condemnation, but we do battle that. And in those moments,
yeah, good.
That's where a psalm like Psalm 130 comes into our daily walk.
Yeah.
This might be getting ahead of you, but in verse 7, when he says, with him is plenteous redemption, that word, taken from St. John, that word it's used 74 times, translated multiply. So it's not just, oh, there's a lot of it. It's like that 70 times 7, where it's literally multiplying every time you sin. There is more plenteous redemption.
Mm. Good. Good. Well said.
So are you saying there's a camp that says there's no need for repentance after you're saved?
I think in our comfortable or, you know, desire for comfort, even the conviction of sin is something that we might not want to deal with seriously.
Because there's no condemnation.
Right, because there's no condemnation. There's no shame. There's no guilt. Right. So let me present to you another quote by Spurgeon. He says, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. Right? And so what is Spurgeon getting at here? The sense that true Christ-likeness is what? Is ultimately recognizing the distance between in perfection between you and Christ. And so I think sometimes we have a sense of our progressive sanctification, our journey in holiness, as, well, we're getting better. I used to be really bad at this. I used to be really bad at this. And yeah, I know I have like these little things over here that I do need to get to. I do need to work on at some point, but I'm getting better. In reality, those little things over here create such a chasm between you and the perfection of Christ, that the holier you become, the more like Christ you become, these little things over here are mournful, are dreadful, are tragic, right? Because we know that those are still, even if it was just one tiny sin, if you could categorize it that way, it was still a sin that Christ needed to die for, that Christ's blood bought redemption for. And so let us not think that the more holy we become, the more lightly we think of our sin. Let it be the other way, that the holier we become, the more we understand the weight and the gravity of our sin. Consequentially, with God, there is forgiveness, though, right? That also is the measure of our progressive sanctification. Do we understand the weight of our sin? Do we understand the greatness of our forgiveness?
How does that play out, though? Like, I just feel like that's such a delicate balance. You know what I mean? Like, don't know. I think it's hard for me to do both at the same time, I guess.
I need some more.
Like, well, you know that sometimes, especially in mothering, it's very easy to sin against my children.
I do know that about mothering.
Not about father.
I know. I lose my patience with him, and mm-hmm. you know, and then I'm like mourning over that because I've sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Then you remind me that I've repented and been forgiven, and I don't need to dwell on that. So, like, I don't know. I think it's hard to do both. I don't know how else to say it. Like, I am sad over my sin, but I know that I've been forgiven for it through Christ. But also, I don't know. I feel like they're opposites almost. Maybe that's where I'm.
I think they seem like opposites, but I think they're born from the same root of holiness. That the holier you become, you recognize the greatness of the forgiveness, the reality of what it took to offer you forgiveness. We're going to talk about when he says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Why would forgiveness lead to our fearing the Lord? And so we'll get there in a second. But I think the mourning isn't a walking around with our head down and woe is me and look at how terrible I am. I think the mourning is just the recognition that the closer, the more Christ makes me into his image, the more I recognize that even the slightest imperfection is something that hung him on the cross, you know. But we'll talk about that later at home. No.
I don't know how relevant this is, but it's coming up in my brain. I know that we've said that, like, death is the only, it used to be that death was the only thing that could separate us from God, and then Jesus died for our sins. But I'm wondering, like, does sin separate us from God even though we're saved?
Mm.
So, like, does it make us feel further apart from him, which is why it makes us feel so sad and so, and knowing the sacrifice that was made for us. Anyways, I don't know.
Yeah, no, that's that's a really good question, because that really gets down to the nuts and bolts. Well, why ask forgiveness if I am right now in Christ? You know, Ephesians says that that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Colossians says that our life is hid with Christ in God, or with God in Christ, that we are in the heavenly places. If that is who we are, then what effect does sin actually have? You know, and it's something that, like, with my kids, we're working through now is, I think they think lightly of sin because we are so quick to restore the relationship. And, you know, we've delayed until they were older, kind of helping them understand that, like, there is damage done to the relationship. You know, when you sin specifically against us, like, whether it's disrespect or disobedience, we have always been quick to show grace, right? Because if we want them to learn something first, it's grace and forgiveness, right?
Yeah.
But now working with them through, hey, just because we're quick to forgive doesn't mean that there was no consequence or damage to the relationship.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so as you get older and as you learn more about relationship and what healthy relationship looks like, you have to understand that damage is done to the relationship and work is needed to restore it. You know, but it does not ultimately sever the relationship. You know, no, their sin against us cannot ever make us say, I don't know if I'm going to be able to call you my daughter anymore. You know what I mean? So there is that underlying relationship that by God's sovereignty has made them our children. But in the day-to-day relational aspect, yeah, there are highs and lows, and there's damage and repair that is needed according to our sin, for sure. That's a good question.
Separate us from the love of Christ. I mean, there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Like you said,
right.
It doesn't change the relationship as far as your love for them.
Right. Russ.
So I've got Hebrews on my brain a little bit, as I tend to do, because I spend so much time in it. And I was just going through chapter 9 and in preparation to do another recording. And there's very much a presentation of the contrast. And this relates, if you'll bear with me for a second. Here, Old Testament, we're offering animal sacrifices. There's an inner place. There's the Holy of the Holies. Only the high priest goes. There's an interesting phrasing in chapter 9, again, bear with me, where he's like, oh, there's the holies of holies, and those things we can't even speak particularly, and the sense of that meaning is, hey, look, I'm not a high priest, I can't tell you what the inside looks like, right? There's everything about it carries with it a sense of separation, right? It's a good thing, holiness is separation. But in that same chapter, it presents the contrast of Christ going once and for all and securing for us redemption. So it's like we're talking about Psalm 130. They're under this God-ordained system of, I am here, and you can approach me, but you can only approach me so far. We're here with Christ. It's, you're literally plunged over your head in me.
Amen.
You can't be separated from me. It's not even possible.
Yeah, and good, Russ. And
thank you for bearing.
No, that was good. Sorry. And that does bring us into, right, we always want to see Christ in all of Scripture, as Christ himself did. And so even here, right, we understand that out of the depths, we can cry to God, we can beg for mercy, yet we can expect mercy because Christ has been in the depths for us and with us. God's greatest condescension to show us mercy was the condescension of Christ to dwell with us. And so how does that give us confidence and create in us an expectation that God will hear? Like Rice was mentioning, our great high priest has passed through the heavens, but has also faced every temptation and is yet without sin. So I was thinking, you know, if Hannah and I have a parenting question, let's say parenting a child with an angry heart, then we might not, if the only person we can ask about it is the newlywed who got married last week who doesn't have kids, then we might ask, right? But there certainly isn't going to be much expectation. We're certainly not going to have confidence that they're the people who are going to help walk us through and counsel us through this season of parenting. But if there's a couple who we know, seasoned parents who have specifically parented children who had seasons of anger in their lives, in their childhood, and we now see those children as adults and see the fruit of them keeping in step with the Spirit, there's a confidence when we go to them. When Hannah and I want to talk to those parents, there's no unsurety. There's no uncertainty. We're not like, well, hopefully they'll have some good advice or something like that, right? There's a confidence there. We approach them with confidence, not only that they might have wise counsel for us, but also that they can sympathize with us. Right, we might expect the first thing that couple says to us is, I know what that's like. That's really hard. Right? That is the essence of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens but has faced every temptation and is able to sympathize with every one of our weaknesses because he didn't sin, because he was made like us, but yet he didn't sin. So even in our cries to the Father, as we feel the weight and burden of our sin, we expectantly call out to God. This, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy, is not a hope. It is an expectation. So the promise of God's forgiveness is what gets us up. If the weight and recognition of our sin is what gets us down, the promise of God's forgiveness gets us up. If you should mark iniquities, who should stand? Who could stand? So there's a sense here. It could mean judgment. Stand could mean either like a sense of judgment, like the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Psalm 1:5, essentially saying that the wicked will be brought to his knees in the day of judgment. Or Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend his holy hill or stand in his holy place? The idea of standing here is enjoying the presence of the Lord, right? So who can be and enjoy the presence of the Lord if God were to mark iniquities? Anyone have a sense of what mark iniquities means? Yeah, keeping, like, literally marking them off, like tallying each sin. Oh, there's another one, Chris. There's another one. There's another one. There's another one. If God should respond and react to our sin that way, we would never be able to enjoy his presence, is the bottom line, is what the psalmist is saying here. But with you, there is forgiveness. If we, there's nowhere else to find forgiveness. If we want forgiveness, we must cry out to our good and tender Father. What other ways, though, do we respond when we feel overcome with guilt? Myriad of ways. Work, sex, drugs, alcohol, shame, anger, depression, right? We run the gambit when it is, how do we respond to are feeling guilty about something. There's, it's, the possibilities are limitless, right? But what our guilt needs is forgiveness. And there is one source of forgiveness, and it is our good Father. What is that arm of God that comes to our rescue when we are in such deep distress? It's the forgiveness that he offers freely to all of us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, moving along. What gets us up still? And it's not just that God forgives or promises to forgive. God is eager to forgive. This was, I read this in a book a couple years ago. It was a book we were going through in care group, Caring for One Another by Ed Welch. And He talks about God being eager to forgive. He says, God almost, you can picture God even being on the edge of his seat, ready to forgive us. And I wrestled with that a little bit because I didn't, it's just one of those things that initially feels like it doesn't set well with you. But what does that really evidence? My understanding or my view of God, that when God, if God promises to forgive, he does it obligatorily. Right, he is just because he promised he would forgive. Yes, Chris. Yes, I will forgive you. I already said I would. You know. Yes, I already did before. I'll forgive you again. Yes, yes, I'll forgive you. Right, but that is such a sad and unfortunate view of the Father and our relationship to him. Right, he is not. I don't know if you guys have ever been in that type of relationship. Where it is so important to you and it means everything to you. So when it is disrupted by sin or offense that was committed against you, you don't want to do anything else but have that person ask, confess their sin, ask for forgiveness so that you can forgive them, yeah. Right? You want nothing more than to be able to say, yes, I forgive you. Let's go. Let's move on. Let's be back in relationship. You know, that is, God created us for himself. God created us to be in relationship with him. When we sin and do damage to that relationship, we are acting contrary to our very purpose. And so what God wants us to live according to design, to our purpose. And so he is eager to restore us to that place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can live out our purpose. Russ.
There's a very quick, interesting contrast of words here, because when it says who's going to mark, if he should mark iniquity, there's a sense of that word mark with the original Hebrew word that could mean to have a guard on a wall kind of looking out for it. So you could say it has the sense of, oh, God, just waiting for you. If you're just waiting for you to. And instead, in contrast, what we know of his character is instead he is on the wall waiting for you to come back to him. Mm. It's a very interesting word contrast
Yeah,
there.
Thank you. That's good.
Doesn't that take us back to what we were talking about earlier about, you know, asking for forgiveness when, you know, we do sin and not just take it that, you know, that's covered, you know, under the blood? I mean, so from this, you know, challenged mind here, you know, I look at this as God is eager to forgive, then that means that we do need to repent. We do need to ask for forgiveness, even though that's covered under the blood. So that's where that's the circle that I find myself chasing my tail in.
Well, and I think that is maybe, if I understand you correctly, that should characterize the Christian life, is this recognition of our sinfulness and the recognition of God's eagerness to forgive us that invites us, that bids us to approach his throne boldly. You know, if we don't understand God's eagerness to forgive us, where we may come, we may not come at all, we may come sheepishly and hesitantly, but imagine talking to God this way. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Listen to me, right? That is what the psalmist is saying to God here. Why is he saying that? Because he knows that with God there is forgiveness, that there is steadfast love, there is plentiful redemption, and we will be redeemed from all of our iniquities, right? That reality, that truth, is what bids us come and ask for forgiveness, and where we might feel ashamed to, or hesitant to, or afraid to, even. But God is eager to forgive us. And if you need more, consider what God has done to make forgiveness possible. He gives us the grace to confess. What grace is needed to confess? The grace needed to recognize that you've sinned, right? To recognize that you have transgressed God's law, violated his commands. That is a work of grace itself. And so his grace towards us gives us that recognition, making us aware of our sin. He has given us access to him through faith, and he has made our brother, the Lord Jesus, our mediator. And his spirit even speaks for us in times. God has given us every grace needed to confess. I think that paints a picture of someone who is eager to forgive us. What you said, that the Christian life is one of conviction of sin and assurance of pardon. And I want to make the clarification that the conviction of sin is walking in the light. Part of confessing your sin, receiving forgiveness, and repenting is walking in the light. I think sometimes when we sin and we think, okay, well, I got to confess my sin, because I'm over here in the dark, I need to confess my sin, and then I'll be in the light, and then I can start walking again, right? That means walking in the light is only when you are perfectly following Christ. That can't be, or none of us would have ever had 1 second in the light, okay? Because not one of us have ever loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not one of us have ever loved our neighbor as ourselves, right? So, don't take that too far. We are not perpetually in the state of sin. Obviously, we are in Christ. We are seated and raised with him. But I think sometimes we have this view of, I'm in the darkness because I sinned, and until I confess my sin, I won't be in the light. But let me remind you that the process of feeling the conviction of sin, confessing it to the Father, and receiving, being assured of that pardon, that entire process is the process of walking in the light. You can't do that process in the dark, okay? You can't confess, you can't be aware of your sin, and you can't confess it and recognize that it needs to be confessed to the Father as a violation of his law. That process can't happen in the dark. That process needs light by default. So I know for me, over the last, I would say, 2 or 3 years, that was a major, major shift in my thinking and my understanding and in my life of confession and forgiveness, was realizing that by God's grace, this happens in the light. This happens as I am walking in the light, is that God is making me aware of my sin and by his grace enabling me to confess it to him and then being assured of pardon.
So if you're not convicted, you're in trouble.
Like Rich says, eventually he steps aside and seconds the motion.
Gotcha.
So does this strike anyone? Oh, boy. Does this strike anyone that with him there is forgiveness that he may be feared? Is that strange? Was that strange just to me? How does forgiveness lead us to fear him? It just, it feels like, well, God's forgiveness is what? A picture of his unrelenting grace, his perfect patience, his just otherworldly goodness towards his children. Why would that lead us to fear him?
Depends on how you define the word fear.
Okay.
If you're afraid, then it wouldn't make sense. But if it's fear that leads you to live in a manner that pleases him, then it makes sense.
Then it makes sense.
Didn't Jesus effectively say, hey, what takes more power? To forgive this dude's sin or to tell him to get up and walk? But hey, go ahead and get up and walk.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't naturally think of forgiveness as a demonstration of power, but it is.
Good. Let's go right there. The authority to forgive.
I'd like to segue you.
You do. You're very good at it. Very good at it.
Well done.
The authority to forgive. I mean, I have to send him my notes ahead of time, but he is. The power to forgive is a power not known to us as created beings. If you look at Mark 2:7, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. So there is inherent power and authority to pronounce forgiveness. So that at least gives us a picture of the power and authority of God. Not that we might be afraid of him, but it enlarges our view, right? And think about this, the power to rescue. We're talking about this sense or this experience of being so weighed down and so burdened and overwhelmed with the sin in our lives that remains in our life. Yet only God can free us from that. Is that not powerful? How many attempts at self-rescue have you made? Unsuccessful attempts at self-rescue have you made in any of your sin? And Galatians 6:1 talks about any of you who are trapped in sin. The picture is of vines and tendrils being wrapped around you. You want to move, you want to escape, but you can't. You're ensnared, you're trapped. In Hebrews, the sin which so easily ensnares or tangles us up. We all know the power and the hold of sin. We all know the vanity of our attempts at self-rescue. And so we inherently understand what it's going to take to free us from our sin. And we know that only God can do that. There's power there. We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. There's power there. And so I think that might be a way that we can, forgiveness from God would lead to fear of him. Very quickly, what keeps us going? Faith. Just in verse six, in verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. Wait is used 3 times. Hope is used once. How do we define faith? Reasonable trust. Let me just as an illustration, imagine a woman who has just been diagnosed with a fatal rare disease. She has a rare disease. She is just recently diagnosed with it. It is 100% mortality rate. She will die if untreated. Now imagine her husband is a specialist in that rare disease, and he has a 100% success rate in curing that disease, right? She does not have, it is reasonable for her to have faith, right? Not only because he's skilled, not only because he has a proven track record, but because he loves her. He loves her more than anyone else in the world. And so for her not to worry, for her not to fret, for her not to be anxious is reasonable, right? Why would I be worried? I know that if this doctor treats this, I will be fine. And this doctor who treats it happens to have 100% success rate and loves me more than anything else in the world. I'm in good hands. I'm okay. I can trust. I can have faith. I can be patient. I can wait. I can hope because of that. So from him, I expect relief and comfort, believing it will come, longing till it does come, but patiently bearing the delay of it and resolving to look for it from him, from no other. This is what keeps us going. Also, I want to remind us the community aspect of our faith, of our journey and ascent to the New Jerusalem, just as the Israelites in community were walking up the hill to Jerusalem. There's a community aspect. So, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He turns to the congregation and says, this hope is for all of us. I remind you of Bonhoeffer quote, I've used it a couple times, the confidence of faith arises out of the assembly. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the work of the witness. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the idea of witness, I think, works two ways. One, witness in watching, right? Like there is a sense of those watching who have gone before us. But secondly, they bear witness. And we see that in the example of Christ. Christ bears witness that there is no vanity to running the race well. All those who have gone before us are proof that enduring and running with endurance and keep clinging to the anchor of our hope is not in vain. It is worth it, and it does produce the fruit that God promises it will produce. So they witness and they bear witness, and we are called to hope. We don't just have this hope. We are called to hope as well. That's what keeps us going. All right. Sorry. That's it. I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that you have called us to hope. That means that it is reasonable for us to have a confident expectation in your word. The psalmist here says, in your word, I have hope. God, let that be true of us. Let us be a people who reasonably trust and confidently expect that you will do what you said you would do. Let us be people who are not unaffected by our sin, but in every matter of conviction, we are reminded of your great and complete pardon for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that it cost of your son Jesus, but thank you that in your greatest power or demonstration of power, you raised him from the dead.
Thank you.
And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.